As you see right here, we are recording this.
Hello.
And we're going to be posting the recordings online, and I also write everything up in manuscript form, like paragraph sentence form, not outline form. So I'll be posting the manuscript as well. We're still trying to see what sort of Liberty web locations we can get that on, but it'll at the very least be on my own personal site, which is just my name, Paul Burkhart, Burkhart. .wordpress.com. I'll have a special section devoted to this class and all the recordings and resources and stuff, and so I'll repeat that throughout the time that we have. And lastly, I have a personal habit of stating my opinions as if they're fact, and so please forgive me, please be gracious. I just am strong in conviction, I'm convinced of something, I'm there all the way, and so if I say something and you're like, dang, that sounded really arrogant, or how does he know that? Like, feel free to ask me. I prefer you just be gracious and move on, but yeah, I do want to apologize for that ahead of time. Know that most everything I say, there will be people, and most everything you think as well, there will be people that are godlier, more mature, more intelligent, far more educated, either you or I, that disagree with you completely on a lot of these issues. And so, with that being said, let's kind of start getting into the Bible. First, a question. We'll have some talking back and forth here. If, however blasphemous this may sound, pretend that you're God, okay? And you have this world that's not yet what it will be, what you've intended it to be. And you want to reveal yourself to a particular chosen people, to inspire those people to go and do your work and to make this world look all the more like the world to come, like the world you want it to be. So you want to reveal yourself in a way that is understandable and is clear, and you decide to do it in a book among those people. How would your Bible to reveal you to those people look different than this one? Mine would be shorter. Any other things?
Pictures.
Pictures, yeah.
Comic book.
I'm sorry.
Comic book form.
Comic book form, okay. And how many of us would put Leviticus in there, you know? No, or even Song of Solomon. Or Revelation. Yeah. The Bible, it's a really tough book. It's really big. It has almost every single type of written communication possible. It has letters. It has fable, legend, myth, history, legislation, poetry, songs, ancient erotic love poetry, and what some scholars think is an ancient children's story and an ancient play, all wrapped up into one book. And this is supposed to be the revelation of God, you know? It's a very odd way for, at least in our modern Western mindset, that a God might reveal himself in a bunch of stories and random, seemingly at times disjointed narratives and thoughts and structures and such. But still, it's been affirmed and confirmed throughout history that this is the primary way that the God of the universe has decided to reveal himself to his people. And so it's our task as Christians or people exploring Christianity to wrestle with this Bible, to see how it might reveal this God to us. And to do that means that we need to wrestle with the Bible as it actually seems like it is, and not how we might wish it would be. Because as it actually is a lot messier than sometimes we like to admit. We have a lot more problems with it than sometimes we tell others or even tell ourselves. And so this class was formed to try to put some handles on this Bible Christianity thing. Sometimes I imagine it as this like sphere that you're supposed to pick up and do stuff with it, but it's just too big for you to get your arms all the way around, but it's just big enough that you think you can do it if you just try a little harder, and it's really tough. You spend most of your time trying to figure out how to grasp it and not actually doing with it what you're supposed to do. And so I'm hoping this class might be one of those few moments that we get in God's mercy, that he might actually give us some handles on this thing, that we might feel like we can get up in the morning and know what we're reading, what we're looking at, and who we are, and what he intends for us. And so the class is going to take us down a lot of paths, and some difficult ones, some joyful ones, some worshipful ones, some sad ones, and we're going to do it together, and hopefully we can turn this into worship. And that'll actually be the last class that we have. It's going to be talking about the book of Revelation, closing out everything. Then the rest of our time will be devoted to exploring how we use this thing and the knowledge that we just learned over the previous 5.5 weeks, how do we use that to turn that into an actual spiritual and devotional life and with God and not just literary study. So to that end, let me pray for us to start off and we'll get into it. Father, you move actively and presently through your word. We pray that you would meet us today, that you would reveal yourself to us, and that we would have our preconceived notions challenged, that we'd have our assumptions questioned, and that we would be left with nothing but a clearer picture of who you are, a picture that inspires faith and obedience and brings joy and worship from our hearts, that equips us to love and serve this world as you would have us do. Be with us now and for the weeks to come. Amen. Like I said, we're going to be going through a lot of things, I promise you. I would say each one of you as individuals will probably hear roughly 25 to 27 things you disagree with that I say throughout the time that we have here. That's supposed to be a joke, but, and this thing keeps slipping. So I want to anchor us in who we are as people. We, as Christians, people exploring faith, we're people of the gospel. We're people that believe that there is a God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God, that out of the overflow of his love within himself, he creates this world. He's the life and the source of all being. And this world, he intends to inhabit. He intends to be part of it, to be near it, to be within it. And yet, it's not yet what it will be. It's not yet prepared for that. And it's not what he's intended it to be. And so, he chose a group of people to work among and work within, that they might wrestle with what it means to be the people of God and move that story forward. And he eventually comes among those people as a human being and tastes all that life has to offer and all of its tragedy and all of its beauty. And he eventually tastes death itself. And he conquers it 3 days later, overcoming sin and death, and becomes the first citizen of the world as it will be at the end of all things. As Jared sometimes puts it, Jesus is God's future in our present. And in that mysterious way that we're joined to him in some mystical, spiritual way, we now have everything inside of us has been remade and renewed and resurrected. And it's still all intermingled with stuff that hasn't been resurrected yet. And we're in a world that's not yet remade like that. And so we fight to see that future world come into the now, to make this world look like as the world that God has intended it to be, and we weep when it's not like that, and we rejoice when we see the future break into the present as the resurrection people of God. And ultimately, that is our identity. That is who we are. We are not people, primarily, that have a certain view about who wrote what books at what time, what's literal, what's figurative, what's symbolic, what we can toss out, what we can keep. Our views about the Bible are not what's most important to us as Christians. We are the resurrection people of God. And as I said before, lots of disagreement about a lot of stuff that would be said here and elsewhere concerning the Bible, and I pray that we would extend charity to one another and grace, and that we would really keep at the center what needs to be at the center and hold on to those things tightly and hold everything else loosely. At an anthropological level, at a human perspective, human level, the Bible is just the collected and assembled religious musings of the chosen people of God. But as Christians, we know there's more to it. There's a theological level, a God perspective to what the Bible is. And what it is, my precise definition here is, it is the inspired revelation of the Word of God. Now, let's take each one of those parts backwards. It is the Word of God. Or actually, no, it's the inspired revelation of the Word of God. It's a common misconception. I grew up in Dallas, Texas, a Southern Baptist fundamentalist in the buckle of the Bible Belt. And so anyone that's heard a few televangelists on TV kind of know the view of the Bible I was raised with. And one clarification needs to be made sometimes. This is not the Word of God. This is the Bible. The Word of God is something outside of the Bible. It is an attribute of God. It is the communicative part of his nature that communicates who he is in various forms. And, you know, John 1, who is John 1? Okay, can you read the first few verses of that?
In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome.
Okay. Yeah, it's Jesus himself is the Word of God in flesh. The Word of God is something that proceeds from God to communicate himself to us. The Bible is the chosen primary way that the Word of God is made known to us, like nowadays, and it's the Word of God in text. This Bible points to it, and it is our primary means of knowing it. And the thing is that this revealing of the Word of God that the Bible does is something he does in the now, in the present, as we approach Scripture. It's not just something he's done in the past. That brings us to the next part. The Bible is the revelation of God. But it's not, as I was sometimes raised with, a passive revelation of God. It's not like this is a repository in a bowl full of a bunch of truths that God has deposited about himself in this book, that if we just approach it with the right system, the right holiness, the right emotional state, mental focus, that we can suddenly glean these truths out of it. No, it's a meeting place for you and God. It's a place that in the present, actively, God makes himself known. The Word of God is made known actively in the now. Someone read Hebrews 4, verse 12. In the context of that verse, the author of Hebrews is not talking about the Bible or the written scriptures. That's often, that verse thrown out there to talk about the Bible. When it's talking about the Word of God, it's referring to a set of commands and promises that God had made to the Israelites while they were in the desert that the rest of Hebrews 4 talks about. And so it's talking about how this Word of God is living and active even now. It's not old and passive, waiting for us to open it up. He meets us here in the now. And lastly, it's inspired. Somebody get 2 Timothy chapter 3. And actually, you can start, is it two verses up? 14, yeah.
That is for you to continue in what you have learned from the Lord, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient and equipped.
Okay. Paul is encouraging Timothy, this elder in Ephesus, to hold fast to the scriptures that led him to a knowledge of salvation that he was raised with since he was a child. Now, some people notice that when he talks about all scriptures God breathed at the time, he's only talking about the Old Testament. But there's another thing that we sometimes forget, that Timothy's mother was Greek. The Bible she would have been looking at, the Bible that Paul's referring to here, is what's called the Septuagint. It was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was a sometimes poor translation of some poor copies of translations of copies. And it's translated from a set of Hebrew manuscripts that our modern Old Testament isn't based on. We don't even know what those manuscripts were. We don't have those Hebrew. All we have is the Greek translation of them. And so Paul says inspiration, the God-breathedness of Scripture, extends beyond just the original writings. It's something he's still breathing in. He still inhabits, even as the Bible goes through its very messy history of translation and copies and all of this stuff. And so all this definition, it's supposed to help us do two things. One, not think too highly of the Bible. I'll do the other side soon, don't worry. That sounds heretical. But there's a tendency some of us have to treat the Bible as the fourth member of the Trinity. We have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Bible. You know, that's sometimes called bibliolatry, an idolatry of the Bible. And Jesus even talks about it with the Pharisees when he said, looks at them and says, you search the scriptures diligently, looking for God, and you see right past me. You forget I'm the point of it, and you exalt the scriptures, and you miss me. And so this is supposed to help us. In all of its messiness, it's still very human. It's very human, and just like Jesus was, and just like we are, and yet God moves and speaks and lives in that. And that makes it beautiful, at least in my opinion, just how far God would go to communicate himself. But it also means that we really should think very highly of the scriptures, because it is the meeting place of God. It is, even now, this is the word of God to us. This contains the revelation of God, and even this is God breathed, not just the things that are originally written. And so in it, we have the breath and the revelation of the word of God in our hands. And so with that tension, hopefully we can move forward to look at the Bible rightly and look at what it is. So let's go into the structure of the Bible. Some super practical things. Real fast. I'm going to ask at the end of this if there's any confusing parts about why the Bible is laid out that I missed. So listen up, and if that's the case, let me know. So if you look on the front of your Bible, what does it say? What's the title of it? Holy Bible. Holy comes from a word meaning sacred or set apart for religious use. And Bible comes from the Greek or Latin word for book. So the word Holy Bible just means sacred book. It's separated into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the word testament comes from the Latin word testamentum for covenant. So that just means Old Covenant and New Covenant. And it has 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Want a quick way to remember that? Old, the word old has 3 letters in it. Testament has 9 letters in it. So it's 39 books in the Old Testament. New Testament, 3 and 9 as well, but you multiply those together and get 27. Just, that's how I was taught. But so the Old Testament and New Testament are arranged in the same way, actually. Each part is very different in its emphasis and length, but they're roughly equivalent to law, history, wisdom, prophecy. We'll get into how the New Testament fits in those categories in a few weeks, but the Old Testament for now, first is the law. The first 5 books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch. That is the most important part of the Hebrew Scriptures in the Jewish mindset, even today. And it goes through the stories of the Israelites from the beginning of time through when they're just about to go into the land that God had promised to give them. Then there's books of history from the book of Joshua all the way to, well, everything else that doesn't include the prophets and the wisdom literature. And in time frame, that goes from when they enter into the promised land all the way through when they come back from exile, which we'll get into that later too. The wisdom literature is kind of like the emo art school part of the Bible. Lots of angst and depression and, you know, there's some super practical things as well and some happiness, but it's all really emotional and thoughtful and really wrestling with things. And then lastly, the books of prophecy are the books written by men and written about men that spoke the authoritative words of God. And that's all a prophet is, someone that speaks the authoritative words of God. It's not just somebody that talks about future stuff. The vast majority of things the prophets say have nothing to do with the future. It's all about the past and the present. And so even today, there's the Bible, the New Testament talks about prophets, even the New Testament. We don't use that term very much, but that's just, you know, a lot of ways what Jared does on Sundays, preaching the authoritative words of God. It doesn't have the same weight as it did in the Old Testament, but it's similar. Are there any other weird parts about how the Bible's structured that doesn't make sense? Or people have had questions about? Okay. One last thing. The prophets are separated into the major prophets and the minor prophets. The only difference is how big the book is. And so it's not importance or anything like that. The major prophets couldn't fit on just one scroll. They had to be put on multiple ones. Okay, now let's get into background in the Old Testament. We're going to go through just Genesis today, and that's where we're going to end. And then next week we'll go from Exodus to exile. Seems like a lot. I think it's doable. So we'll do that. But so we're going to get into the Old Testament, but we have a big disadvantage with the Old Testament. It's the oldest book I can think of that has as much weight put on it as we put on it. Now, there are much older writings that we have than the Old Testament, but they're not books that people are still building existential realities off of or identity around or dying for, at least on a large scale. And we also have books that people are doing that with, but they're much newer. And so the disadvantage we come to with the Old Testament is that there's a big vested interest we have in it, but it's also very old, so there are a lot of things we want to know about it that we just simply don't know, or are confusing, or seem to go against our intuitions. The Bible's had to go through, the Old Testament specifically, has had to go through a long path down the annals of time to get to us. It's been a very bumpy road for it, and it's very messy at times. And as I said earlier, I think the messiness is part of the beauty of it, where, the cross itself was very messy, but in it is the redemption of the world, the salvation of all people. And similarly with Jesus himself, he is the Word of God in flesh, and he comes down and he lives among us. And if you can carry the metaphor, he's the Word of God and he travels through life and time, taking on culture and influences from the outside and learning and growing and all of these things. And then he dies and he's resurrected. He's resurrected into his final form as he will be delivered to his people. The Word of God, he has now been delivered to his people in his final form. And he still bears the wounds and the scars of the life that brought him to that point. Similarly, I think the Bible carries with it the wounds and the scars of the path it had to travel to get to us as well. And people on the more conservative side of the spectrum try to diminish how messy it is, and people on the more liberal side of the spectrum really try to hammer down, like really bring to light all the messiness of it and make that seem as big as it possibly can be. But I hope that as we go through this, the difference in opinion in all these things and the messiness will lead us not to a place of frustration or anger or argument per se, but more charity and grace for all those reading the same scriptures as we are and coming to different conclusions. So are there any questions so far? Any clarifying things I could say? Okay. So first, to start off, before we get to the Bible, we need to get to Israel, the people that wrote the Old Testament. So I want to go through a brief kind of history of Israel in kind of its biggest contours that most everybody agrees on. And so hopefully I can do that in an engaging way. In about the 1800s or so BC, remember, we, as it gets more recent, the numbers get smaller, not bigger, just as a reminder. About 1800 BC, you see these people that will eventually become Semitic peoples traveling up from northern Egypt into the area of Canaan. And in Canaan, there are lots of existing tribes and cultures. It's a very cultured area. It already has lots of art and writing and religious systems and towns and such. And these are nomadic tribes. These are people that ethnically will eventually become the Israelites. And they're there, and they kind of become part of the landscape of the area. And around this same time, trade is opening up between northern Egypt and Canaan. And at the time, there was the capital of Egypt was in southern Egypt. And so there's a power vacuum up north. And so a lot of these Semitic peoples were migrating and traveling into northern Egypt. Some of them, there are a lot of different ways they got there. There was an active slave trade of Semitic peoples in Egypt, even by the mid-teens of the second century, or second millennium. And these people eventually got into Egypt. There was some political drama that we'll actually go into if you go to the Penn Museum with us, where there's a pharaoh that changed the capital of Egypt, and then King Tut was the one that changed it back and reasserted power and control in northern Egypt. There was a time when the migration of Semitic peoples into Egypt led to such a great population of them that they started actually becoming some local rulers and governors of various areas. The Egyptians called them the Hyksos. For about 100 years, though, they were ruling and governing some parts of northern Egypt without the express consent of the Egyptian government. So eventually they came in, reconquered the area, reasserted authority, and King Tut actually established Memphis as, reasserted that as the capital of Egypt back in northern Egypt. And to help rebuild this capital, he got lots of Semitic slaves to start building these projects. Then went through, I think there's two more pharaohs, And then there's Ramses II. Lots of disagreement about when, you know, Exodus events happened. My favorite's Ramses II. Makes a good movie out of Prince of Egypt, you know. And the time frame kind of fits. But it's really unclear. But either way, some Semitic peoples were there. And anywhere, either 1400 or 1200 or so, a group of Semitic peoples left Egypt. Besides circumstances, it's tough to verify outside of just the Bible. But the people left and went back towards Canaan. And they settled in the foothills of Palestine. And over, once again, lots of disagreement, somehow they became the dominant group in that area. It was either through the best evidence that we have, either through some conquest, or their population just outgrew the other ones, or treaties and agreements, or assimilation, or partnerships, or somehow this ethnic group that was originally in Egypt has now become the ruling and reigning power in this area, about 1100 or so. And about 200 years or so, they're kind of separate and disparate tribes and entities and such, and that's when you're in the period of the judges, where you have various local rulers that come up, and the Philistines are coming in to conquer the area. And actually, for much of Judges, eventually the Philistines take over, and even when a local ruler conquers them in his one area, they still have general control over the entire area. And so eventually these disparate, disconnected parts of this ethnic people decide to come together under a monarchy, decide to take on a king to try to fight the Philistines. And the first one we have in the Bible is Saul. Saul rules briefly. We don't even know the years of his reign. But he does not do very well in conquering the Philistines until David comes along next. David is the first, like, true, ideal king of Israel. And he's able to conquer the Philistines in the area. And Israel experiences this period of peace and prosperity. And his son Solomon comes along, doesn't necessarily live up to his father's name. And then in some ways, and then his son Rehoboam takes over. This political drama that we'll go into next week that ends up, Jeroboam? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jeroboam comes in, and who's not a son of Solomon. And political drama ensues, and the nation splits in two. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. In about 750 BC, the Assyrians come in and conquer the northern nation of Israel, and they take all those people in captivity. In 586, the Babylonians come in, conquer Judah, the southern kingdom, and the Assyrians up north, so they have all the Israelites that were exiled under their control. About 200 years later, I believe, no, I'm sorry, 50 years later, after the Babylonian exile, Persia comes in and then conquers Babylon. And the king Cyrus issues a decree saying, hey, all you Israelites can go back to Israel, rebuild your temple, do your thing, but you have to still be a province of Persia. You're not like a monarchy. You're not independent again. You're just one of our provinces. 20 years later, Alexander the Great comes in, cleans house, takes over. He dies. His nation gets split up amongst his generals. There's the Seleucid dynasty over the Israelites. They kind of bounce back and forth between control. And eventually, in the middle of the first century BC, the Romans take over. And that's where the New Testament will pick up in the next few weeks. For now, that's the overall contours of Israelite history as we know from archaeology and other documents and such. So now the story of the Old Testament in the midst of that. Most conservatives, many people that lean more that way with their upbringings, or many of us may have been taught, the history of the Israelite people mirrors pretty closely the history of the Old Testament. As things were happening, things were being written, and it just kind of matches, like the Bible's kind of almost a videotape history of what happened. Okay? That's a prevailing view, especially in America, and there are men smarter than me that definitely hold to that as well. Most scholars, even Christian scholars, believe it's a little murkier than that, and so we can get into specifics another time if people are really interested, but what it looks like is that in the very beginning, in the late 1800s of second millennium, this ethnic people were in the foothills of Canaan, and they had some stories. The people around them had some stories and some traditions that they held, and they had this conviction that we as Christians agree with them, that they were the chosen people of God. And with that, they started developing and seeing and watching how God was moving amongst them, and the promises seemed to be developing, that he was giving them and offering them. And that all this time, they're having more of this oral tradition, writing some things down, just speaking some other things. As time goes on, eventually, once they're a monarchy, they have the land, they have the temple, they have a king exercising God's authority on his behalf, and they have prophets speaking God's authoritative word. If you have those four things in the ancient mindset, you don't really need a Bible. You have God actively exercising his authority and his word and his presence and his forgiveness and his redemption among you. There's not really a need for a set of scriptures that you appeal to as the highest authority. But then in one fell swoop, it seems like God takes all of that away. In one fell swoop, they're taken from their land. Their temple is destroyed. Their king is killed, right? His eyes are gouged out and dragged away. And the prophets go silent. God has been, it seems like the presence, the authority, the forgiveness, and the chosenness of God has been sucked into a vacuum. Maybe some of us have experienced little versions of that in our own lives. What are some of the questions that come to your mind in those moments?
Where are you?
Why? Why? Popular one. We like that, humans. Well, whatever you have rolling around in your head, the Israelites as a people felt the same way. Who are we now? We thought we were the chosen people of God. Now we've been left with nothing. Who are we? Where has God been? What's happened to the promise? Wasn't God with us? What did we do wrong? How do we deserve this? And they eventually like, okay, and they start assembling all those writings that they've had over the years, writing down all the oral traditions that they had over those years, and filling them out into this identity-making book that eventually becomes the Old Testament. That helps answer a lot of those questions for them. And a lot of it is written through that filter. They beautifully piece together all these traditions, some very, very ancient, many of them very ancient. I'm by no means the person that thinks it was all written at that time, but there was lots of hands that went into assembling this thing. And but like I said, there are lots and lots of people far more mature and intelligent than me that disagree with me on that. But just the best resources we have, it's kind of where I've fallen on these things. And this was even in flux, this continual stitching together of these things. They didn't even have a final list of books or set documents until after the New Testament started being written. Even conservative scholars agree with this. So a lot of scholars think that it was the New Testament being written and them saying, hey, we can add these to the Old Testament too, right? They were like, whoa, we need to like put some limits in this thing. We need to really shut this thing down, come out with these are our books. And they did that, and the Christians were like, okay, we can take that too. So it's very much in flux as part of that messiness I was talking about earlier. But the most important part of the Old Testament, the Jews, one that seem to spend the most time on even, is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this is when we'll talk about Genesis today, then we'll head out. The author, traditionally, we say it's Moses. Even Hebrew tradition says that. There's difficulties with the idea that he wrote every single word of it. Deuteronomy more or less says that it wasn't. You know, they said, hey, this book was written after we crossed into the Promised Land, after Moses died. The first five books of the Old Testament never say that Moses wrote them. It's only tradition that says that. There could be a Mosaic core to it. There could be a Mosaic tradition that was built on. You know, the Pentateuch, it refers to the future monarchy of Israel. It uses words that Israel would not have been exposed to until once they were in exile, much later on. Moses dies in one of the books. And there's explanatory notes put throughout the Old Testament. When they put a geographic thing, that if you see in parentheses, they'll say, that is this more modern thing we know it is now. So we know that other hands have gone into it in the future to clarify things, to put things together. The date of it, no one can be quite certain. There are parts in the Abraham story that really, really seem genuinely ancient from that time, well into the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s BC, and really do seem like they're genuine tradition from that time. There seems to be Egyptian influence throughout the Hebrew of the Old Testament. The geography that's referenced, how things are phrased, really seems like it's from people that are familiar with Egyptian heritage. So it looks like a lot of it came out of people that were once in Egypt. But it does seem like the final form of it came about after they came back from this exile, trying to form their identity. So the content of Genesis, The book is separated into two main sections, one of primordial history, is what it's called, and one of ancestral history. The primordial history is super ancient, and it has to do with history of civilization as a whole. That's what that part of the book deals with, the world, civilization, everybody. And then there's a shift to talking about a particular group of people, and that's the ancestral history. But in the primordial history, it opens up with God hovering over this chaotic nothingness. And God brings order out of this chaos, and he creates the world. He uses a lot of the same words, techniques, all the stuff that were later used to talk about the building of the temple and building of the tabernacle. And a lot of the same elements that are in creation are also placed in the tabernacle. And it looks like he builds this world as a temple world that he intends to dwell in at some point. He ordains two priests, Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, to care for the garden. In the ancient world, gardens were considered extensions of the temple, where the king could walk around freely, and it was the place where his authority and his personal residence was. And he tells them to spread this garden throughout the world. Make my temple, my residence, my authority known throughout the world. They fail in that, and they are exiled from that land. They're exiled from that beautiful garden that God had given them because they didn't obey God's law that he had given them. And the next big chunk of the book is about the descent into chaos the world goes in when it's not following the law of God. You have crazy stuff goes down where you have brother kills brother. You have people of people forgetting who God is. And so God has to roll back creation, bring the waters of chaos again to wipe the slate clean and start afresh, giving Noah the exact same commandments that he gave to Adam to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And promising he won't destroy it again. Instead, he has committed himself to this process of making this world into what it will be, instead of leaving it into our weak, messy hands. And there are unnatural, weird relationships between like angels and women and demigods and stuff. Genesis 6, it's crazy, read it. Just the chaos of the world descends into when it's not following God. Eventually culminates in these people saying, we will make a name for ourselves. So let's build a tower up to God so we can be gods. God frustrates that, the Tower of Babel, and he turns to Abraham and says, I will make your name great. No more of this you people thinking you're going to make your own name great. I'm going to choose, and you're going to make your name great. It makes a covenant with him. And it's a covenant that's very key. It defines the rest of the Old Testament and Israelite identity. It's a promise for land, a promise for God to move on the behalf of his people to accomplish what they cannot do for themselves. And it's a promise for the blessing to be spread throughout the entire world, even beyond just the Israelites. And the rest of the book follows some of that story, the misadventures and adventures of Abraham trying to force this covenant to become true, and it being a very messy outcome. So, and then God delivers on his promise, and then his wife has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob, he eventually, as he grows older, he ends up, this is weird, weird passage where he ends up, he's trying to cross a river, and he sends his family over. He's about to. Then some random guy shows up and starts wrestling with him. And then that guy's losing to Jacob, and so the guy touches Jacob's hip and, like, knocks it out of joint and breaks his hip. And so Jacob has to cry mercy, and eventually the guy blesses him and then walks away and gives him a new name, Israel, meaning he wrestles with God. And that's the name of the Israelite, of the people of God, and even the name we have now. And Paul refers to this as the new Israel in the book of Romans. And our name literally means he wrestles with God. The story goes on. Jacob has 12 sons who eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the rest, the biggest chunk of the book of Genesis is devoted to the story of Joseph. But that's the general content. Joseph explains how in the narrative of the Old Testament, in those stories, how the Israelites got into Egypt. And then the book of Exodus opens up with there arose a Pharaoh that forgot who Joseph was. And we'll start with that next week. But I don't just want to go through the content of these books. I want to go giving us a few more tools to look at it well, to read it well when we're reading it, for us to talk about its relevance to us as New Testament Christians, where we find Christ in it, and how we might apply it to our own lives. And so part of the background of this book, some of the cultural stuff back behind it, was that the idea of the world as a temple. Like I talked to before, temple gardens. There was, in almost every single ancient religion, water is usually a god of chaos. And so you see throughout the Old Testament, water is subdued or it's split in half, like at the Red Sea, in order for the salvation and the redemption and the new creation of God's people to pass through. We see that in our baptism. Water that has the power to take away life, we now pass through it, joined to Christ in his death, in emerging into new life. There were lots of ancient creation stories in the ancient world that look a lot like Genesis. A lot of flood stories that look a lot like Genesis. That many cultures had similar stories with their own variations for their own culture, for their own precise purposes. But the Israelite story differs in some key aspects. It says, no, your God creates the world in 7 days and rests on the final day and creates things in the same order as our God did. But you know what? Your God had to fight another God and create the world out of that dead God's carcass. Our God's act of creation is not an act of violence. It's an act of love and peace. And he's the only one involved. No one else. His act of creation is loving and it's near and it's tender and it's careful and it's intentional. And so the ways that their story contrasts with the stories around them really tells a lot about who the God is that they know is their God and our God. Like I said earlier, they wrote, it seems like, to many scholars, that they started writing these things to help form their identity as people of God. And the way this does this, a few aspects, is it reminds them of the promise and the blessing. It's a story that asserts what God's promise was, and it says, and it shows how even though people are screwed up and messed up, just how far God will go to maintain that promise. You see the sovereignty of God in the story of Joseph. Human beings try everything they can to thwart the desires of God. And Joseph at the end says, everything you meant for evil, God meant for good. That even your free acts against God are perfectly within the plan of God to bring about the goodness for all. And lastly, land. There's lots of stories about geography and land throughout Genesis, and it seems like everyone keeps getting exiled throughout the story. Everyone has to leave or they get kicked out or thrown out wherever they start the story. God sends them out. God kicks them out. Joseph's brothers throw him out. You know, it was, I think, the first three generations, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the first words God says to all of them is, go, leave where you're at. It seems like everybody in this story is getting exiled from wherever they're at. And so it shows an emphasis on land, and it shows how there's an alienation from it that exists now and how God intends to reverse that. A few interesting bits towards the end. The problem that the Bible will spend the rest of itself answering and resolving is in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The rest of the Bible is about how God brings those two things, heaven and earth, together. At the beginning of all things, they're separate. And at the end of all things, you see how heaven descends onto the earth. And they become one, and God dwells with his people for the rest of time. Genesis 3:15 is the first instance of the gospel message. Jesus pops up in Genesis 3. Did you know that? Where the theological term for this is the proto-euangelion, which is this Greek for first gospel. This is God after the serpent has tempted Adam and Eve, and they have partaken of the fruit that God said they shouldn't eat. They've broken the law of God. God comes and he is talking to the serpent here, and he says, I will put enmity between your offspring, plural, and her offspring, plural. And the Hebrew, it then turns to singular. It says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Interesting thing. This first instance of the gospel, who is it being preached to? The serpent. The serpent's the first one to hear the gospel in the Bible. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 16, is technically not made with Abraham. The ancient custom was to take a bunch of animals, split them in half, create a pathway through the mess of the organs and entrails and such, and two people would stand on either side. They'd say their part of the covenant and meet together and shake hands, symbolizing, saying that if I break my side of the covenant, may I be like these animals, split in two. So God's like, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And so Abraham cuts all the animals up, sets them up. He gets on his side, and God makes him fall asleep. And he has a dream that a torch and, what is it, like a boiling pot or something, or smoking pot, travel through that mess and the entrails, intermingle, leave. Abraham wakes up, walks away. The covenant, as Hebrews 6 says, the covenant God made with himself, so that by an unchangeable thing, this covenant was vowed to be brought to fruition. It wasn't based on your, you know, goodwill. It wasn't based on your determination. It was based on the commitment and the covenant and the will of God above. And the author of Hebrews says this is why that we can hold fast to this covenant, because it's not made with us. God has made it with himself. And even the rainbow after the flood, the rainbow, it doesn't actually technically say rainbow in the Hebrew. It just says bow in the sky, as in an archer's bow. And the image is that God is in his covenant making with the world. He says his wrath is now like a bow pointed upwards towards himself. And you start seeing this precedent, this theme that God is willing to take on wrath upon himself for the sake of the covenant he's made with his people. Further, a little interesting thing, Joseph takes up biggest part, like his person takes up most of the Genesis, and he is not in Jesus' line. He's the only person in the Old Testament that there's so much attention given to that he's not actually one of Jesus' direct ancestors. And so there's a big question, like, okay, so why focus on this guy? Eventually, when the 12 tribes of Israel get their own regions of Israel to live in, their own states, if you will, the tribe that belonged to Joseph, or the Levites, they become the priests. And so they're not given a region to live in. They're supposed to live among the people. But you still need 12. You know, God likes it to be orderly. And so Joseph's clan, side of the tribe, gets two states, two regions to live in. Some scholars think maybe this whole thing was written just to justify why his tribe gets two pieces and everyone else only gets one. Interesting bit. And to close this out, we're going to talk about Jesus throughout Genesis. Galatians 3, Paul says that this Abrahamic covenant, where God comes to him and says, I will make you the father of many nations, through you the world will be blessed. Paul says that when God said that, he was preaching the gospel to Abraham. It's a promise that God is making that he gives Abraham a command, like, you're going to have kids, and through you, I'm going to bless the world. It's like, I have an intention for your life. Abraham knows, I can't accomplish this intention. Yeah, I'm old. I can't do it. So God is promising to accomplish on Abraham's behalf the fulfillment of the intention God has on Abraham's life. And it's an intention to redeem, to bless the entire world through his seed. This idea of covenant that we talked about, Hebrews talks about, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament talks about this a lot, where God's made a covenant, this old covenant with Abraham. I don't like the word new covenant. It's the phrase the Bible writers use, even Old Testament writers, Jeremiah talks about this new covenant. But what it is it's a relocation of the same covenant from being outside talking to you to being written on your heart and inside you. That God is accomplishing this and doing this. And this is the New Testament writers draw on this. Types of Christ. This is fun. Adam is like Jesus. He's given the law, told to cultivate the land, to fill and care for the earth, and to deliver the law to those around him. Jesus obediently does that in the ways that Adam fails to do it. Abraham and Isaac, when God tells Abraham to slaughter Isaac, give him a sacrifice, their travel, their trip, is 3 days. So, and the mountain that this happens on is traditionally the same site that Jesus was eventually crucified on years later. And so, in one sense, for 3 days, the Father's Son was dead in the mind of the Father until he gets to this mountain where God delivers him and offers a ram as a substitute. The ark, I love this. The ark during Noah's ark and the flood and everything It comes out of the top of Mount Ararat on the 17th day of the 7th month. Now, the Bible loves numbers. It loves 7 especially. So usually multiples of 7, you usually see 14 or 21 or 28, but not 17. It's very weird. And the 7th month of the year is when Passover began years later. And Passover was a 2-week festival, 14 days long. And when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified on that last day of Passover. The Last Supper was a Passover meal on that 14th day. So if he dies on the 14th day of the 7th month, what happens on the 17th day of the 7th month? He's raised. So just like in Genesis, where the ark in which the life that will repopulate the world with new creation and new life is raised from the depths of death to sit upon, like over top, all of the rest of creation, and from him extends all of life and sustenance of the new creation. So Jesus is like that ark that rests, that is raised up from the depths on the same day Noah's ark did as well. Joseph, he's a man despised by his brothers, sent to the pit of slavery and death. He's put in prison, put between two thieves. He looks at one, says, you're going to live. Looks at the other one, says, you're going to die. And he's exalted to the right hand of the Pharaoh, where the nations come to him to be fed in the time of drought and wilderness. Does it sound like somebody else, you know? And lastly, this is maybe my favorite part of the Old Testament. I totally geeked out in this. Hopefully you enjoy it. Does anybody know in ancient customs, the promises from the father are supposed to go to which child? Okay, firstborn what? Firstborn son. Except nobody, no main character of the entire Old Testament that the promise actually goes through is a firstborn son. That's the intention of it. Ishmael is the first son of Abraham, not Isaac. Esau is the firstborn of Isaac, not Jacob. Jacob wasn't the first of Isaac. Judah wasn't the first of Jacob. Perez wasn't the first of Judah. And though Boaz was his father's firstborn son, he was the second husband of Ruth, who gave birth to Obed, then Jesse, and David wasn't the firstborn of his father. Solomon wasn't the firstborn of his father, and so on and so forth. And what that tells us is that there is a divine intention that the promise should go through the first. But because of the failure of the first, it must come through the second. And the New Testament will talk about this, calling Jesus the second Adam. How the intention of God was to bring his promise through the first Adam, but in that failure, it's accomplished now through the second Adam. And you see this take place throughout the Old Testament. Okay, so to end our time, how would you apply this book to your life? What sort of situations or seasons or what sort of questions would you have that you think would be good for you to bring to this book of Genesis? The view I got is assurance of God's purpose, that he is a God that makes promises and he does what it takes to keep them. To see in what ways he moves, in subtle ways. He doesn't really talk. He's not actively present through the whole Joseph story. But that's one of the stories that most directly, explicitly exerts the sovereignty of God on it. Like what you've intended for evil, God intended for good. And yet, well, I'm thinking, like, God doesn't really talk at all in that story. So he moves subtly at times, deals with particular people at particular times, meets them where they are. You see his purpose in the world. You see over and over again, God tells Adam, fill the earth and subdue it. He tells Noah the same thing. It starts with one person and grows. And eventually you see Jesus himself saying, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. The same sort of intention and purpose God has for the world. And to be reminded that God's been at this whole redemption thing for a very long time. So he knows what he's doing. You don't. You can't mess it up. Relax and just know him better. I'll pray. We'll finish up today. And yeah, hopefully we can see what this might look like in the weeks to come. Father, we thank you for all that you've done in history and in this world, through your people, through your word, and through your son, Lord. I pray that in all the details and all the forests, we wouldn't miss what you're doing among the trees, God, that your son would be made known more clearly, that we might love him better, and that we might have faith and obedience stirred up within us when we meet you. So please be with us. Help us have a good lunch, a good rest of the Sunday. Help us to rest and to really contemplate and meditate on these things that we've discussed today. We love you. Continue to be with us. Amen.